Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. This morning we look at considering Jesus and how the writer points out that he is superior to Moses. And in considering this, we have to also, the writer points out to us the extreme danger there is in not believing. The text begins, if you would, make sure your Bibles are open, to Hebrews chapter 3. The very first word in the chapter is therefore. And we know that therefore is one of those hinge words. We have to, when we see it in the text, we have to look back in the text. And we get ready for what's coming in the text. We have to look back, we have to look forward as we look at the word therefore. It says, therefore, holy brethren. So what is the therefore? Therefore, because of the doctrinal truths that we have covered thus far in the book of Hebrews, we are to consider Jesus because of the doctrinal truths that we've looked at already in the book of Hebrews. Well, what are the doctrinal truths that we've looked at in chapters 1 and 2 already? We've seen in the very first two verses of the book that Jesus Christ is superior to all the prophets, that he is God's ultimate means of communication to man. Because of that, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus because he is God's ultimate means of communication to man. Consider Jesus, we also saw in chapter 1, because he is greater than the angels. Consider Jesus, as we saw in chapter 2, so that we do not neglect the salvation that's being offered. Give earnest heed to it. Do not drift away from it, we saw in chapter 2. Consider Jesus because he was made to be a little lower than the angels for a period of time. He became man in order to effect salvation. Do you ever, we should think about it. What would happen if Jesus had never effected salvation? Your thoughts are, well, I'd spend eternity in hell. Well, the world would be in utter ruin and chaos. There would be no godly influence in the world at all. The world wouldn't even exist because God in his wrath would be forced to just obliterate the world because Jesus did not become a little lower than the angels for a period of time in order to effect salvation. Consider that. Consider also in the last two verses that we looked at last week in chapter 2, consider Jesus because he is a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to come to the aid of those being tempted. And then it goes on to say, therefore, holy brethren, who is to consider Jesus? Well, he says, holy brethren. He's writing to fellow believers here. And we've talked about how there are different audiences in the recipients of the epistle to the Hebrews. There were different audiences. He is here addressing those who are believers. He calls them holy brethren. And then he goes on to elaborate on that. He says, partakers of a holy calling. Of a heavenly calling. The word partakers is metakoi. It means a sharer, but with a strong business-like association. If you want to see an example of how this word was used in everyday life, you could look at Luke chapter 5, verse 7. This is the story of when Jesus had been speaking to the crowds from Simon Peter's boat. And then Jesus told Simon Peter to go out where the water was deep and to cast their nets out for a catch. And when they did so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And they signaled, and the text, Luke chapter 5 says, and they signaled to their partners, their metakoi, in the other boat for them to come and help them. The point being made that the writer's making here is that he's speaking to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So what he is about to say is directed to you this morning if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. And what is his instruction? He says, consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. This word used for consider here in the Greek, it's not just an idle curiosity. If you happen to be strolling through a store, like maybe you're on vacation, you're going through one of the gift shops, and you're walking through the gift shop at Cracker Barrel with your kids or your grandkids, and you pick something up and you look at it for a moment and you think, well, that's kind of neat, you know, and then you set it back down on the shelf. You have considered it, haven't you? Well, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what the writer's talking about at all. What he's talking about, the word consider means, as the NIV translates it, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And a better example would be if you're out on a big lake in a small boat and a big storm comes up and the waves are getting big and the wind's whipping up and it's getting dark and you're trying to find that place of safety and you know the cove where the dock where you can put your boat into. There's not a lot of places along this particular lake where you can put a boat in, but you know there's a light there on the dock where you're headed towards. And you see that light. You fix your attention on that light, and you start heading for that light. That light becomes the all-consuming focus of your thoughts and your attention. That's the word that he means when he says, when he puts consider here. That's what he means when he says to consider Jesus, to let him be the focus of your fixed attention. It's all your thoughts. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Well, what are we to consider about this Jesus? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Excuse me. The first thing that we're to consider about Jesus is to consider that he is the apostle of our confession. Now, that's an odd term for Jesus, isn't it, to think of Jesus being referred to as an apostle. In fact, this is the only place in the entire Bible where Jesus is referred to as an apostle. But it's an entirely appropriate term for Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who is sent as a representative with all the rights, power, and authority of the one he is representing. And Jesus himself often spoke in reference to himself of how he had been sent by the Father. Thank you. Just one example of this is in John 20, verse 21, where Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." So it's very appropriate for Jesus to be referred to as an apostle. And it's something, although he may not have used the term himself, it's a concept that he loved referring to having been sent by the Father as you read through the Gospels. So as an apostle, Jesus represents God to man. That's the way the representation is going as an apostle. He represents God to man. He is the representation of God to us. Also consider that he is the high priest of our confession. You might translate that as he is the high priest that we confess. Or perhaps some of the commentators think that by this time the gospel had been codified to a creed already. Obviously, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed had not been written by this time, but there may have been some sort of creed out there that they would recite as they got together to worship. He could be the high priest of their confession, but he is the high priest that we confess. Now, which way is the representation trail going with the high priest? The other way, yeah. He as an apostle, he represents God to man. As a high priest, he represents man to God. And we're just mentioning that concept here. Hebrews is going to have a lot to say about that later. But in chapter 2, verse 17, of Hebrews, it's written, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. As an apostle, Jesus represents God to man. As the high priest, he represents man to God. And the Bible tells us that he is standing at the right hand of the Heavenly Father making intercession for us. We're going to get into this a big way in the rest of Hebrews. I'm looking forward already to next time I teach will be on the concept of Jesus being a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek, a high priest forever. Looking forward to that. But he is the faithful high priest, the exactly the kind of priest that we need, not only now but for all eternity, representing us before the Father and making intercession for us. We consider Jesus because we consider that he was faithful to God who appointed him. He did what God sent him to do. John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus said, I glorified thee on earth. And by the way, remember the context of this. He's meeting with his disciples. This is the Last Supper. The night that he was betrayed and the day before he was crucified, he said, I glorified thee, speaking to the Father, on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. He did what God sent him to do. I manifested thy name to the men thou gavest me out of the world. I was your apostle. I represented you to them. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Luke 22:43, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, praying to the Father. He did the things that God sent him to do. And finally, when it was all completed and he had suffered on the cross, he uttered the words, it is finished. I have done the work that God sent me to do. What are we to consider about this Jesus? We consider he's the apostle of our confession, that he's the high priest of our confession. We consider that he was faithful to God who appointed him, and then we consider that Jesus is like Moses. Jesus did the work that God sent him to do. He was like Moses, only far superior, as we look in verses chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. And these verses begin a comparison of Jesus and Moses. Jesus is like Moses, only much, much better. Just as God had appointed Moses to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land, so Jesus has been appointed by God to lead his people, that's us, out of spiritual bondage and into the promised Sabbath rest. Now take just a moment and get your minds on this thought, because this is the whole concept of the lesson, and this is where the writer's going to be going. Here's the analogy. You've got Moses. He was appointed as the leader to lead God's people out of spiritual bondage and lead them into the promised land. Well, in the same sense, Jesus has been appointed as a leader to lead us out of spiritual bondage and into what he calls God's rest. Verse 3, For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, you have to consider just how much the Jews esteemed Moses. And go back and think of all the stories in the Pentateuch pertaining to Moses. And you must recall the miraculous circumstances surrounding his birth and how his life was preserved at birth. You have to consider the miraculous circumstances surrounding his death, how he went up on top of Mount Nebo and God took his body and hid the body of Moses. God himself buried it so that it couldn't be found. You have to consider the event of the burning bush when God called to Moses from the burning bush. Think of all of the miracles worked through Moses, both in the land of Egypt, leaving the land of Egypt, the 40 years wandering. Remember that he spoke with God face to face. He was the giver of the law. He was the leader of the people. Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8 records, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household, and with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Again, Deuteronomy 34:10. "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power, and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." The goal here is not to lower the reader's estimation of Moses, but to elevate their estimation of Jesus Christ. We're given two illustrations of how Jesus is better than Moses, with the word house being used in two different senses. The first illustration is because the builder of a house, and when it's used here, it's talking about the actual building or the structure itself, because the builder of a house deserves more honor than does the house itself. Okay, that makes sense. Now, we have to draw from a New Testament passage, 1 Peter 2, for this analogy, where Peter speaks of believers being living stones, which are being built by God into a spiritual house, a spiritual building. And even so, back into the Old Testament times, Moses, as a man of faith, was being used by God, and he was incorporated as a building block into that spiritual house. Moses is a building block in that house. Jesus is the builder of the house. And as such, he deserves more honor than Moses. How much more honor? What's the level? What's the order of magnitude of honor that we're talking about? Well, the order of magnitude is that the person who builds, you know, you can look out the windows there, you can see the fellowship hall. Whoever built that hall deserves more honor than one of the bricks in the wall. That's the order of magnitude that we're talking about between Jesus and Moses, Jesus receiving more honor than Moses. Now, the second illustration, Jesus is worthy of more honor just as a son of a house, and here it means household, receives more honor than a servant in that household. This truth kind of became very apparent to me very early in my working career, and it led to the development of Bennett's Law of Employment number 17, which states, never, ever, ever take a job at a company where the owner's son works. you're not going to be in a winning situation. It's a losing situation. You will never come out in a winning situation if you take a job at a company and the man who owns the company has a son who works there. Don't bother. Don't waste your time there. The son will always receive more honor than a servant. And so that's the example that the writer gives here. Moses was a faithful servant in God's household, but Jesus is the firstborn son. He's the crown prince over that household. Thus, he is worthy of more honor even than Moses. And again, the purpose is not to downplay the honor due Moses. It's to elevate and exalt the honor that's due to Christ. Verse 6. Note that we are His. We belong to Jesus if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, it isn't holding fast that saves us. It's being saved that enables us to hold fast. But holding fast is the proof that we are saved. We'll get more into that later in the lesson. Okay, what is to be the result of all of this considering of Jesus, this fixing our thoughts on Him, letting Him be the fixed focus of our attention? Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a quote. Then Rod read the psalm this morning, Psalm 95. This is verses 7 through 11 of that psalm. And beginning here in chapter 3, verse 7, and running on to chapter 4, verse 13, the author gives an exposition of this portion of Psalm 95. If you look at verse 7, you'll see that the very first thing the writer does before he even quotes the verse is to attribute the authorship of this psalm to the Holy Spirit. So it gives the due authority for these words to the Holy Spirit. And it's the first word that's quoted is today. Today, if you hear His voice. Today is God's word. Now, tomorrow is the devil's word. God calls on us to repent and to believe today. Satan urges us to put off thinking about it until later. Put off considering Jesus until tomorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The word today is used 5 times in this exposition, from 3:7 to 4:13. The writer uses the word today 5 times. 8 times in the book of Hebrews he uses the word today. 212 times in the Bible the word today is used. Today is God's word. In fact, in this exposition, you'll see that the author of Hebrews quotes these opening lines 3 times. 3 times he quotes the line, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. It's in the day of trial or rebellion in the wilderness. 3 times he quotes that opening line, showing just how important it is. Today is God's word. Tomorrow is the devil's word. Today speaks of the urgency of acting, to not put off considering Jesus. But biblically speaking, there's another meaning to this word today. And I don't want to take away or diminish anything from the urgency of the word today. But we need to also understand that when the writers would use the word today, they would be speaking of the age of grace, the time when when mankind has the opportunity to respond in faith to the offer of salvation that God is extending. It will not last forever. But today, that offer is there. He gives the example of Israel. Israel had a time when they could have entered God's promised land, but they did not due to unbelief. When did they have that opportunity? When was that opportunity? Yeah, the time of the spies. It was actually, it's recorded, and that's what the writer of Psalms is referring to. And it's recorded in Numbers 13, I believe. And you've got the, is that Numbers 13? What does it say there? Okay. Yes, Numbers 13. They sent spies to spy out the land. They sent one man, a chief man from each tribe. So they had 12 spies go in, and they all came back with a glowing report about how great the land was. 10 of the spies said, "We were like grasshoppers in their sight. These people are so big, and they have fortified cities. We are never, never, ever going to be able to go in and conquer this land." But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a favorable report. You can even see the clusters of grape were so big that they had to take one cluster of grape and stick it on a pole and carry it between two men. That's how great the land was. But it's like there was a line in the desert there. They were on the verge of entering into the promised land and experiencing the promises, experiencing God's rest, the promise that He had given them. If you could imagine a line being drawn in that desert sand, their toes, they were right up to it, you know, like a little kid, and their toes were probably hanging over the line a little bit and their nose leaning over looking in, but they didn't go in. They did not enter the land. Why? Because they did not have belief. Now, consider the sequence of events here in that failure to enter the promised land after the Exodus, that was recorded in Numbers 13, sometime around the year 1400 B.C., About 500 years later, the writer of the Psalms, the Psalm 95, would have been written. So the truth was still applicable. There was a spiritual lesson to be learned by the people who were living somewhere around 900 B.C. About another 1,000 years later, Hebrews chapter 3 was written. There was still a lesson to be learned. Now, almost 2,000 years later, we're studying Hebrews chapter 3. And the same principle is out there, that there is a promise of entering into God's rest. And you're either going to believe it, and you're going to act on that belief, you're going to accept it, and you're going to enter into God's rest, or you're going to not believe it. And the consequences of not believing that are very, very bad. We'll get into that as we go on to the lesson. Today, we're in an age of grace. It may last for another 1,000 years or longer. It may be over before we finish studying this lesson this morning. You want to know something? You want to know why it is that old people don't have any tact? I don't know. Let's ask Keith. Keith, why is it? I'm sorry. No. I'll tell you why it is old people are lacking in tact. It's because we've lived long enough and we've seen the consequences of the bad decisions and the failures. And therefore, we are motivated. We are urged. We move on. And in some respects, we lose what society would call, well, you're not being tactful. That's not nice. You shouldn't say that. Well, we see the huge danger. We see the bridge out. So we stand there and we yell and we act like an idiot because we're wanting to warn people. Well, that's what we have got to do as we consider Jesus. We have got to be that warning. We've got to recognize the huge, huge consequence of failing to act in faith and failing to move forward. Today, you are in a personal age of grace. You don't have to think about this theologically. You can think about this, put your name in the blank. This is the Daryl Bennett Age of Grace. I don't know when that Age of Grace is going to be over, if I were not a believer. I don't know when my life, my physical life, is going to end. I don't know when I would reach the point of hardening my heart so much to the things of God that I would no longer be sensitive, no longer be able to respond, or no longer inclined to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what is the result of considering Jesus? The result of all of this considering of Jesus, our focusing our thoughts and our minds, our attention on Him and all these things that we talked about, these aspects of Jesus, the end result of that should be that we do not harden our hearts and fail to trust Him in saving faith. Note that the day of trial that Psalm 95 is talking about, that came at a specific point in time when the nation of Israel refused to believe God and follow the advice of Joshua and Caleb and to go in and take possession of the land. And then the text says that after that, they saw God's works for 40 years as they wandered in the desert just waiting to die off. When it says, they shall not enter my rest, what does that mean? To enter God's rest for the nation Israel back in Numbers 13 meant to enter into the land that God had promised to give them. Now, if you consider the battles that were necessary to take that land, you may not consider that to be much of a rest. But sometimes getting to the point of being able to rest requires a lot of hard work. But the initial generation of the Exodus did not enter into that rest because of unbelief in Numbers 13. But even for the generation that did enter the land, they were never at rest in the land, were they? If you read the Old Testament accounts, it was constantly they were fighting with Philistines and Moabites and Amalekites and all these different nations. And the reason that they did not have rest even after they entered the land is given for us three times in the Bible. It's recorded in Numbers 33, Joshua 23, and Judges 2. And all of these, if you're interested in the verses, it's Numbers 33, 55, Joshua 23, 13, and Judges 2, 3. And they all declare that this is because they did not obey God in eradicating or driving the nations out of the land, and these nations became, anyone remember the term? Close. Well, that comes later in the verse. But there's something that the nations specifically became. They became a thorn in their sides. Now, can you rest if you've got a thorn in your side? No. No, I mean, if you have to deal with pain at all, you know that sometimes that pain that doesn't seem to bother you at all really bothers you at night, and sometimes it might even wake you up in the middle of the night. You think you've got it taken care of, and then it wakes you up. Oh, I'm here. You know, you're never going to rest with a thorn in your side. Now, their gods were to become a snare to them. Yeah. Now, which is worse, a thorn in your side or a snare around your neck? This is an easy one. Which is worse, a thorn in the side or a snare around your neck? A snare around your neck. So, yeah, even as bad as the nations were, the fact that their gods became a snare to them was even worse. But they never had, getting back to the text, they never had full and complete rest in the land because of lack of obedience. Now, we're going to see later in the text that obedience and faith, The text equates the two. If your body's going to act in accordance with what your heart and your mind truly believes. But the writer of Hebrews was not writing to Israel back in 1400 BC. He was writing to the church. And he's not talking about resting in a physical land. For us, and he makes it clear, he means a spiritual rest. Now, just as a promise was offered to the nation of Israel in 1400 BC, to which they did not respond in faith, so a promise has been offered to all people today. And that is to enter into a spiritual rest, specifically to enter into a place where we are no longer working to earn salvation or God's favor, but resting alone in the work done by Christ on the cross for our salvation. And that was what the entire epistle to the Galatians was all about. Let me repeat. We're going to be talking about rest, entering into God's rest a lot in Hebrews. Let's make sure we understand what he's talking about. He is talking about entering into a place where we are no longer working to earn salvation or to earn God's favor, but resting alone in the work done by Christ on the cross for our salvation. Or as the John MacArthur Study Bible puts it, never again laboring to achieve through personal effort a righteousness that pleases God. Now, in a sense, we've already entered into that rest during this life when we trust Christ for our salvation and we cease trying to earn it by works, though it will never be perfected until we reach that final eternal state in Christ's presence in heaven. But don't imagine God's rest as being an eternity of sitting in a lawn chair drinking lemonade. Rather, God's rest is an eternity of trusting in the work done by Christ to accomplish our salvation. But remember, the warning is against the dire circumstances of failing to enter into God's rest. It's not just missing the benefits of entering into God's rest, it's the extreme punishment that results from not entering into God's rest. So we have the extreme danger of not believing explained for us in verses 12 to 19. Because, what are we to do because of this extreme danger? Because of the extreme danger of not entering into God's rest, we examine our own personal faith. Verse 12, Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. He says, take care, brethren. He doesn't call them holy brethren here, because he's warning the whole community of the Jewish recipients of the letter, which would include some believers and some non-believers. So he's giving a warning that everybody needs to examine themselves. And there are going to be some there who are not believers, and they need to be wary of that evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. He says to take care. We are to examine our personal faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Note, what's the danger for the professing believer here? Is it falling into some gross sin, some horrible immorality? The danger is not some huge major sin of immorality. The danger is of unbelief. So because of the extreme danger, the first application is that we examine our own personal faith. Next, because of the danger, we encourage the faith of fellow Christians. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Not only do we examine our own faith, but we should help other professing Christians to be on the alert for their faith. We're to encourage one another. I'm told that in the Navy that the training, I'm trying to think of the right word, but the emphasis that they drill into the sailors' minds and spirits during boot camp is save your shipmate, save yourself. And that's how they're to respond in an emergency. Shortly after the Pentagon was attacked on September the 11th, I was able to hear an Army colonel who had been in the Pentagon. In fact, he looked out his window and saw the airliner coming, and it hit the floor, two floors directly below his office window. And he spoke of escaping and getting out of the aftermath of all the attack. And he really, this Army colonel, really credited the Navy personnel. And he said they had been trained with this concept. Save your ship. After you've done everything to save your ship, you save your shipmate. After you've done everything to save your shipmate, you save yourself. And that attitude, that mentality, attributed to many, many fewer casualties than that attack could have caused. For us, Christian, take care of your church. Take care of your fellow Christian. Take care of yourself. That same mentality. Save your church. Save your ships. Save your shipmates. Save yourself. You look out not only for yourself, not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. We're told to do this as long as it is still called today. Isn't that great? Hey, if it's today, is today today? Yeah, well, we do it. Is tomorrow going to be tomorrow? Is tomorrow going to be today? Well, it will be tomorrow. Well, we do it tomorrow. You know, is yesterday today? Well, it was yesterday. Well, we should have done it yesterday. The concept is, as long as you can get up and call the day today, you do it. Is there going to be a day when it's not today? You know, actually, someday there will be. There'll be a day when it's not today. But as we move into new heavens and new earth, and time is no more, the whole concept of today goes away. But as long as it's being called today, we're not there yet. So we're to encourage our fellow Christians and to come alongside of them and encourage them in the faith. Think about some practical ways to encourage your fellow Christians in the faith. You know, when you get together with them, you talk about the things that are on your heart pertaining to the Lord and pertaining to His Word. I mean, it's great to talk about the Rangers, especially when they're winning. And it's great to talk about all the other things we talk about. But, you know, we need to be encouraging each other. We need to be talking about, hey, you know, this is what I read in my quiet time this morning. Or, you know, I miss seeing you at the church fellowship. Everything okay? We encourage one another as long as it's called today. And that includes, as you see, evidences of sin in their life, lovingly coming along and confronting, as long as it's called today. We're to be on the lookout against being hardened. Hardened speaks of our hearts being made resistant to the calling of God's Holy Spirit. And 1 Timothy 4:2 describes this hardening as like having a conscience seared with a branding iron. It desensitizes. We no longer have any feeling. And verse 13 of Hebrews 3 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin as being the agent that causes this hardening. Why is sin called deceitful? Why is sin deceitful? This is where I stop talking for a few minutes and y'all get to pick up the ball and go with it here. Now, why is sin deceitful? It looks good. Can you think of a Bible example of sin looking good? Eve. Yeah, how about the very first time, very first occurrence? As she looked at it, and it was pleasing to the eyes. Hey, it looks good. It looks good. Where's the deceiving part coming in, though? You shall not die. You shall not, yeah. It's promising something that it can't deliver. You know, it looks good. It speaks of something that it cannot deliver. It promises some other path of a right standing with God. Is one of the ways sin is deceitful. It says, oh, you don't have to do these things to be right with God. You can be right with God by going this other path. It tells us God doesn't really mean what He says, as in the Garden of Eden. Thus, it's not important to understand or know what He says. It's very, very deceiving. In the business world, we call that fraud, promising something that you can't deliver or implying something that you cannot deliver. Because of the extreme danger, the first application is that we examine our own personal faith. The second application is that we encourage the faith of other Christians. And finally, because of the danger, we ardently desire the evidence in our lives of believing. Verse 14, for we have become partakers with Christ. That's that same partakers, that same metakoia word again. if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And again, this is the conditional if. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, it doesn't mean that we are made Christians by enduring to the end. If we are truly Christians, we will endure to the end. Remember, these Jewish professing Christians appeared to be wavering in their faith, and some were considering forsaking or quietly dropping their Christianity and returning to Judaism. The writer is here shouting to them and to us as well that any who do such things were never truly Christians in the first place. So, what if you're not a Christian? What's the big deal? What's the big deal about not being a Christian anyway? To remind them and to remind us of the extreme danger and consequences, the writer brings us back to Psalm 95, which takes us back to Numbers 13, and Hebrews 3, if it's his original example. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, I'm in verse 16. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me. There he's quoting that line again. He then asks three questions. And they're not simply rhetorical questions, but they're questions that absolutely have to be considered and addressed if the passage is to have its full impact on our lives. There are three questions, and all three questions are answered in the text. And in each of the questions, the answer is the same group of people, though they point out different aspects of these people. Verse 18, who was it? Who was it that provoked God when they heard, and it's implied, his voice? The question is answered in verse 16. It was the generation that he had led out of Egypt with a great and mighty hand, the very generation for whom he had done so much. That was the people who provoked God when they heard his voice. Second question. Verse 17, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Well, same group of people. This time it says, let's see, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So he speaks of the fact that they sinned. The same people who had been the recipients of God's lavish acts of mercy were also the recipients of his judgments when they sinned. That should be a very chilling thought for us. The same people that God had lavished his mercy upon so greatly were also the recipients of his judgment when they sinned. Verse 18, to whom did God swear that they would not enter into his rest? It was those who were disobedient. They disobeyed by not entering the land to conquer and take possession of it. In verse 19, we see that obedience is equated with belief and disobedience is equated with unbelief. Your body is going to act in accordance with what you truly believe. Well, what's the application for us? What is the application of considering Jesus? These things that happened to the nation of Israel in Numbers 13, because they did not believe God and follow Moses into the promised land. But today we have someone far greater than Moses to lead us into God's rest. And you have to understand the point that the writer's making here. The nation of Israel didn't follow Moses into the land in faith. And because of that, they all died off in the wilderness. Well, now someone more greater than Moses is here. The consequences of not following this Moses are going to be just as much more severe than happened to the nation Israel back in Numbers 13. So, which of the three groups we considered this morning, in which group do you fall? Are you on the verge, Are you standing with your toes on the line in the sand, if you will? And unfortunately, this is where most people who have ever been exposed to Christianity or the gospel message, probably even in churches today, most people stand on this line. They're looking in. They're seeing it, but they're not acting in faith. And if that's and accepting God's promise of entering into His rest, they're still working. They're still trying to earn God's favor with their good works or something or other. But they are not moving ahead into faith, into God's rest. And if that's where you are today, I urge you to consider Jesus and to accept God's gracious offer of salvation. Kneel your heart to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that today, that word today, would be your day of salvation. Or, group number two, are you a believer who's considering turning back to the old ways? You're not really making a radical denial of the faith, but quietly drifting away, as Jeff talked about in the lesson last week. If so, again, repent. Ask the Lord to kindle afresh within you the desire to follow Him solely and completely, and return to your first love for Him. Or are you like Joshua and Caleb? Have you entered the promised land? Are you fully? Have you accepted those promises? And are you fully committed to moving forward with Christ? If so, press on. May your tribe increase and be diligent in encouraging the faith of other believers. And so it is. We are to consider Jesus. We are to consider Jesus this morning. We are to consider Him throughout every day of our lives. And have our thoughts focused on Him, and these are to be the results of our having considered Jesus and fixing our hope and our attention on Him. With that, we'll close our lesson.